It's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to our time together. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians, and we'll be in Colossians chapter 2. If you look at kind of the next few days together, we're going to look at the marketplace and reaching out to people in the marketplace. So I want to define that. When I think about the marketplace, it's where I go from the time I open my eyes until I close them at night. That's my marketplace. Because in our experience, my wife and I have been married for 22 and a half years. We've got five children. We have a couple of them here. I'll take Aaron, if you'll just stand up. He's a freshman here. And then Jerome is next to him. Stand up. He'll be a freshman here next year. And then we've got an older son that is a junior at Harding. And we've got another son that's a junior in high school and a daughter that is a freshman in high school. And during that time, my wife has been an incredibly outreaching person. She's always been evangelistic, born and raised in a great evangelistic family. During part of her time, she's been a school teacher, a music teacher, and a lot of her years, she worked in our home. She's always been a part of reaching people for Christ. So when you think about the marketplace, don't just think about business. Don't just think about a business luncheon, because my wife's marketplace is from the time she opens her eyes until she closes them at night. And that includes the ministry of bringing our children to faith along with me as we develop the faith in our children. So the marketplace is where you live. It's where you do your stuff. So when you think about your marketplace is how you get transportation from one place to the next. It's the people you meet on the way through the door. It's not just people on the other side of the door, it's people you meet on your way through the door. It's people that you meet that under normal circumstances, most people would at best be courteous, but you're different, you're interested. Some people are really nice, and I think that's terrific. A lot of really nice people don't lead anybody to Christ because they're not thinking in spiritual terms. In fact, sometimes I think that we imagine the kingdom of God to be the world at its best. To be kind of the world at its best. That we're kind of the nicest people anybody will ever meet. Instead of thinking that really in the kingdom of God, we're about doing things that no one else can do. Because we're in the kingdom. Because the Spirit guides us. So we learn things, and we learn to think in ways, and we learn to do things that just nobody else in their right mind would do. Have you ever thought about the process of God bringing us to His side? It's absolutely crazy. You know that God would be so head over heels about us that God would say to Himself, you know, I just can't imagine eternity without you. I can't stand the thought. So what I'll do is I'll do anything I can to get you in the kingdom. I'll even give my son to get you in the kingdom. And when that hits you and it sinks all the way down to your roots, then what starts happening is you start thinking, well, what God has done to me, God wants to do through me. What He's done to me, He wants to do through me. And so God has somehow transformed my way of understanding myself. He believes in me more than I believe in myself. He loves me more than I know to love myself. I think all of us can understand that. So what I want us to do for a few moments this afternoon is kind of set the stage for how we view God in the marketplace. We're going to call this session Becoming the Church of the Nativity. Now, if you look at your Abilene lecture book, it gives the same title for the next two sections, and that's incorrect. The third session is entitled, Can I Buy Salvation at Walmart? So that's the third section, okay? But today we're going to talk about the Church of the Nativity. I want you to think about the extended nativity scene. Think about Luke and Matthew and how they describe the extended nativity scene. If you look at this list, we're familiar with all these people, right? But have you ever wondered how they got into the nativity scene? You remember Vivian Leigh, the famous actress that became, her claim to fame is Gone with the Wind, okay?
But do you all know that she was in the audience watching the screening when the casting director looked up, saw her, and said, "She looks just like the person Margaret Mitchell described," called her out of the audience as a walk-on. And that's how she got the part. It's kind of amazing. But you realize that in the extended nativity scene, there's not one walk-on. Now let's think about it. If you look at this group, you got Zechariah and Elizabeth. Of course, an angel drew them into the deal. You've got Mary and Joseph, angels and shepherd angels. The Magi, God sent a star for them. Simeon, it's the Holy Spirit. And Anna never leaves the temple. Now let's talk about this grouping of humanity. First of all, let's think of them economically. You've got the folks who don't have to wear a collar. And that's the Magi. They've got so much money, they can get themselves there, download the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and still go home. Then you've got the white collar. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are religious folks. They're kind of the professionals in the crowd, educated people. Then you've got the blue collar. Of course, that's Mary and Joseph. Then you got the can't afford a collar, and that's the shepherds. The dregs of society. So that's the economics. Of course, you understand that when the Magi show up, they're the ones that can look at their skin and recognize they're the only folks there with that particular tint. You've got an older single lady, a widow. You've got an older, new set of parents, Zechariah, Elizabeth. You've got a young family. What do you start sensing in the nativity scene? What about education? Well, you got your Magi, which some people would believe are some kind of like the astrologer, the scientist type. You got a shepherd that's never seen a school. Now, I want you to put something together. God didn't stumble into our midst. God isn't like a black coat around a cat where it just kind of attracted the fur of humanity. God went and got these people. He said, "I'm coming into the world, and I want the world's first picture of me to go a certain way. So I'm going to go get them. I'm going to send angels, the Holy Spirit, a star. I'm going to go get the people that I want the world forever to think about when they think about me coming into the world." Now see, what we've done is we've turned this into a dynamite Christmas pageant, which there's nothing wrong with that. But we've missed the implication. Because you see, what Jesus lives out is he lives this out in his ministry. Everywhere Jesus goes, he pushes back against society's strongly advanced moorings. Consider, does Jesus talk to single women who got themselves that way inappropriately? Yeah. What about the poor? Well, sure. Does he talk to single ladies, married ladies, families, the old, the young? Does he avoid the educated? Does Jesus have any use for the rich? Yes. Who is this guy? Think of the implications. Don't let the Christmas pageant cause this to float past. This is God coming into the world the first time, the last time, the only time, in the flesh, speaking to us and saying, "I want to be surrounded by this group." So he says, "Think with me." So you go to work on the process, right? I want you to direct your attention now to thinking about kind of the end game. Just make a note to yourself, Revelation chapter 7, Around verse 9, he starts describing this scene in heaven when we all get to heaven. And he says, there were these people with palm branches and these white robes cleansed by God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. You see, God purposefully velcroed this group to Jesus when he came. Now, what does following Jesus mean to us? Well, I'm guessing you wouldn't be here if it wasn't the passion of your heart. But see, what happens is we've allowed practice to define our theology, haven't we? I've heard people say all my life, you know, well, the truth is they, whoever that elusive they is, they want their own church. You ever stop and think what we're saying? When did you have that conversation? I mean, did you actually go over and sit with them for 2 or 3 years, get to know them real well, and finally pop the question, hey, is it true that you, whoever the you is, you kind of want your own church? I mean, like, we've offered and offered and offered, and we've been willing to make every possible concession to bring us all together, but the end of it all was you really didn't want to be with us. That is not how it's going. And in this way, we have been fundamentally unfaithful to Jesus. Now, if you think about reading church growth magazines and so on, what do they tell us? Well, if your church is really going to grow, it's going to have to be homogeneous. Right? Isn't that one of the top rules? Everybody got to be alike. You got to kind of pick a target. Is this not? Have you read them? It is what they say. Pick a target. And everybody else will be picked up by someone else. But this time what we're going for is we're going to kind of go for that, you know, 20s to 30s to 40s, young professional, kind of that family age group of folks, and we're going to knock it out of the park with them. I want to challenge you with something. That would be a great idea if it was biblical. I mean, dynamite, if it had anything to do with God. But it doesn't. It is a concession because the cost is just way too high. It's a concession. It's us grabbing for growth beyond an internal transformation of who we really are. Now, I want you to think about this batch of folks. You realize when they showed up, they wouldn't necessarily have even ever seen each other in the street. You know, I'm guessing that even John and Elizabeth didn't spend a lot of time in the Bethlehem fields talking to the shepherds. I don't know that. But I'm guessing there wasn't a ton of crossover. But now what's happening? They're being blended. And who's doing the blending? The Creator. When I think about heaven, these are the scenes I see. I think when people walk into heaven, they're going to see people and they're going to think, hey, that looks like me. See, this is what I imagine. Do any of you see people that look like your relatives? People you love? I think about reading a book, Country of My Skull, written by Antje Krogh. She's of Dutch heritage in South Africa. She made a decision early on to align herself with the anti-apartheid movement. For over 25 years, she has stood her ground under death threats. When they would drive into their farm, they'd have to let the dogs out to go all over the property to make sure that assassins were not hiding, to kill them for standing up against apartheid. She was chosen as one of the top reporters to report on the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. She sat there one day, and one of the issues that they had to overcome were there are 11 official languages, and they had to go through the apartheid vocabulary to make sure that all the languages could translate the proceedings. Like, for instance, she gives a list. Do you know how to say assassin in all 11 languages? Do you know how to translate serial killer in all 11 languages? She said one day they sat, and a woman whose 17-year-old son had been murdered, the man who had murdered her son, was sitting there across from her. He was confessing. She was learning for the first time what had happened to her son. She looked across at the man, and she said, I'm not sure what reconciliation means, that word, but if it means that I regain my humanity and he regains his humanity, I'm all for it. I want you to think about something. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian. He wrote a book entitled Exclusion and Embrace. He went home shortly after the Serbian-Croatian conflict, and as many of you remember, it was a horribly disastrous scene. He came to an auditorium much like this, and he was the presenter, and his text was loving your enemy. He shared the whole thing, got done, and one of his professors at seminary raised his hand and said, I have a question. Now, this is one of his mentors. He said, does your enemy that you love include the Setnik? The Setnik is the Serbian soldier. The ones that murdered his countrymen. And Miroslav Volf said, there were two bloods that cried out in my heart. The blood of my countrymen that cried out from the soil for justice. And the blood of my Savior that cried out from the cross for mercy. And there I stood between the bloods. He said this, our whole way of living can be wrongly centered and need of the decentering of the self. If Christ would be the new center, the instrument for decentering the self is the cross. Now I want us to read together in Colossians. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. I want you to write down on your paper that Christ decenters sin. He decenters sin. When we look at ourselves and when we look at other people, sin is no longer the central identifying component. Amen? One of the mantras at our church is that if you go to church here, you will not be remembered for your lowest moment. And we've all got them. But through Jesus, we really are set free. Because Christ decenters sin. He goes on to say, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, having nailed it to the cross. Secondly, Jesus decenters statutes. He decenters statutes. It's not that obedience isn't critical. In one of our Bible studies the other night, one of our recovering cocaine addicts raised his fists and he said, I wear two bracelets. One is WWJD. What would Jesus do? He said the other one's WWDD. What would Dean do? And every day I fight that battle. My wife turned us to Psalm 119 and verse 59, where David says, the psalmist says, I have considered my ways and I've chosen your precepts. Two bracelets. The statutes are decentered. What I mean by that is we no longer look at the distance people have traveled. We're just concerned about the direction they're headed. It's not so much about the distance you've traveled. It's the direction you're headed. We encourage people at our church, if you're going to stumble and fall, at least stumble toward Jesus. So when you get started again, you'll be facing him. Because you're going to stumble. I remember when we started having designated smoking areas at our building. There's not a lot of churches that have designated smoking areas, I'm guessing. People were concerned. They said, what are our youth going to learn? And I asked him, from your private example at home or what we're doing here, what are we working on? Just making sure. Little reality check. I said, folks, if you've got someone who's been enslaved to cocaine, right now they're smoking might be the smallest thing they got going on. The statutes are decentered. We were studying our Bible study one night, a fellow that came to us, he's one of our Jewish men that's been converted to accept Jesus as Messiah. He didn't know all that much about the Pharisees. We're studying along, we're watching the Matthew video. The depiction is very powerful of Matthew 23, where Jesus is pleading with the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We get done and on the film, Jesus is weeping. This Jewish fellow is weeping. He looks up and he says, those Pharisees are a bunch of A-S-S-H-O-L-E-S. All the oxygen was sucked out of the room. I looked at him and I said, I've probably thought that. I'm not sure I would have said it. When you're working with people, Jesus decenters statutes in favor of centering himself in their life. My number one concern is spiritual formation of Christ in the people with whom we work. And folks, every single one of them is going to stumble and fall. Psalm 103 says, God knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are dust. Let's read on. He says in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the decentering of Satan. These powers and authorities, those of you that read Greek and those of you that appreciate those that read Greek, these are the same words used in Ephesians 6 to describe these invisible spiritual evil powers. He's not talking about Pilate. He's not talking about Herod. He's not talking about Annas or Caiaphas. He is talking about Satan being decentered at the cross. I don't live in a dualistic universe. Satan is not God's equal. And he has been decentered. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Jesus decenters suspicion. He decenters suspicion. He said, don't let anybody judge you. He said, you're working your way through the Sabbath. You're working your way through these new moon festivals and what you eat and drink. He said, don't let anybody get you off track by their suspicious statements and judgmental statements about you. Folks, we need to de-set our suspicion. Our brotherhood is as wonderful and as precious as we feel about our brotherhood. One of the things that's just really wrecked evangelism is all the suspicion that goes on. Folks, we've got so much to be thankful for in the salvation of Jesus. Let him handle your brother and sister. You just love them the way he loves you, and let that be that. De-center suspicion. What good is it doing you anyway, except making your forehead sore? It's got you all balled up. It's got you all frowning. You can't do anything about it anyway, because if you're suspicious of someone, either you're right or you're wrong, but you being suspicious doesn't change anything. But if you love them and you stand by them, you save a whole lot more brethren than you will if you pick at them and you're suspicious. Christ de-centers suspicion. Aren't you glad we got the Word of God? Isn't that just the greatest thing? I'm serious. Isn't that just amazing? See, we don't hear this stuff out in the world, do we? That's why this is His and we're the listeners, right? Let's read on. He amazes me. It says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Jesus de-centers shadows. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Greek word for reality there is the word for body. It's the body that casts the shadow. He says, don't get yourself so hooked on the shadow that you miss the reality that casts the shadow. Jesus is the one that says, those things are a shadow. Don't get hooked on them. Focus on me, not the shadows. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Christ de-centers superiority. He just wipes it out. We no longer look at other people with comparison. We look at other people with compassion. I'll share this tomorrow. The other night I took my wife out to dinner. Had an opportunity to do that. A couple of our boys are in college. A couple were working. Our daughter was away. So we went out to dinner together. My dad came to Christ when I was going into junior high. My wife's family have been in the restoration movement. The guy that baptized Alexander Campbell baptized my wife's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I'm serious. You marry a girl like that, they send you a certificate from the home office, you know, a pedigree, you know. So I took her out the other night, and I said, could you describe for me your spiritual journey? She's 42 years old. Tell me about your spiritual journey. She said, title it, My Journey from Legalism to Grace by Susan McLaughlin. I said, wow, I wouldn't even known to use those words. Tell me about it. So she began to tell me about this process. She said, when I was 9 years old, I got baptized. And she said, my first thought was, I am clean. Now I've got to stay clean. I've got a quick question for you. What are the chances of that? Zero. Zero. She said, what happens under legalism is you begin to compare, because you think to yourself that I'm accumulating all these sins. It'll be hopeless. I said, what do you mean accumulating? She said, under legalism, that's what you believe is happening. That your sins are stacking up. And you're hoping somehow you're slipped through. It's hope against hope. I said, don't you mean forgiveness? She said, not really. She said, what you start looking for is other people. And you hope you're just a little better than them. And maybe God will slip you through. Folks, that is the fertile soil of superiority. It doesn't start out like that, but that's the inevitable end. And Christ de-centers superiority. Now I want you to look at your list. Look at your list. That's a dangerous list, isn't it? It's a dangerous list, isn't it? Sin is deadly, isn't that what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Well, statutes are deadly also, aren't they? For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. This is a deadly list. And it's all decentered in Christ. So what does it mean to be centered in Christ? What does that really mean? Well, I want you to look now, beginning in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the element, to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you belong to it, do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom. Amen. The appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship and their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How many of you remember this scene? You remember this guy? Who is this guy? Michael Phelps, that's right. This is the fellow that almost did the impossible, didn't he? I don't know how many of you saw it. How many of you watched the Olympics? Did you watch? This is really an unusual thing. Does anybody at all remember the interview he had after he got his first gold medal? This is one of the funniest things in Olympic history. They went to this young athlete. He'd won his first gold. And they said to him, you know, you're on this track, you know, to win all these gold medals. And they said to him, do you have anything you want to say? And he said a few things. They said, to whom do you want to dedicate this medal? He said, to me. It was hilarious. The reporter was like stunned, because what are you supposed to say? You know, I want to thank God, you know, for the talents he gave me, you know, at least thank your mom. And so everybody was really turned off by this guy. Dedicated to me, that's ridiculous. This is the picture we'll remember. Because see, at the very end of the Olympics, at the final stage, the glorious moment of the men's relay, his teammate, who in his own right, by the way, right now, is the world record holder, had had a terrible Olympics. And Michael Phelps took himself out of the pool, put his teammate in, and cheered him on. How do we learn to decenter ourselves? This really wasn't that complicated, was it? But if we don't get anything else today, let's get this. Doing God's will in the marketplace is not as easy as it is simple. It's not as easy as it is simple. Sometimes it's incredibly simple. But doing the simple is sometimes very hard. What's the simple answer? Get out of the pool and let him in. That doesn't mean it's easy. Reaching out to people can be incredibly simple, but not necessarily easy. Listen to the words of Martin Luther King Jr. I want you to notice the date. This is an incredibly significant date. April 3rd. 1968. This is the night before he died. I've got this speech in its entirety on my wall in my office. It was a very foreboding speech. It seemed like he knew. But this is one of the last things he said. We don't have to argue with anybody. We don't have to curse and go around acting bad with our words. We don't need any bricks and bottles. We don't need any Molotov cocktails. We just need to go around to these stores and these massive industries in our country and say, and then what he challenged them to say to the people was this: in regard to God's children, we ask that you make as a number one item of priority fair treatment of God's people. Then he said, now let me say as I move to my conclusion that we've got to give ourselves to this struggle until the end. Nothing would be more tragic than to stop at this point. We've got to see it through. Be concerned about your brother. Either we go up together or we go down together. Let us develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. Now let's think about the impact of that last challenge. Develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. About almost 6 years ago, one of our school teachers at our church in Indiana, a fellow named Bill Hale. Bill grew up in Alabama and went to Vietnam, came back, went to school, actually got his master's degree in teaching behaviorally challenged junior high students. Now I'm thinking to myself, there's a lot of sin stacked up somewhere this brother's paying for. You know, I mean, either that or he really is crazy. That really is his master's degree, and he did it for 27 plus years in the Dunwoody school system. He's been through the ringer, but he loves those students, and many of those students have excelled. Well, about 6 years ago, one of those students was a young man named Jonathan. Jonathan was going through the floor, and Bill could see it. Bill had worked it out with the parents and with the school administration over the years that with proper permission slips and so on, they'd allow him to take a student out after school, like to a local restaurant, to try to bond with them. He had taken Jonathan out several times, could not make headway. What's wrong here? And finally, Jonathan opened up a little bit about his family situation, so Bill prepared to make a visit to their home. He went to the parents' home, but that was a bad night. There were drugs involved. No one was really coherent. Couldn't even have a conversation. Bill finally was exiting the home, and a lady was there named Suji Gibbons. Suji, as she was walking out, very apologetic, I'm so sorry for what happened. But she said to Bill, would you help me? She said, my husband Mike is in prison. And he's so depressed. Would you please visit Mike? And Bill said, yes. So Bill came back and found the place and got a hold of the prison people and got on Mike's list, went to visit Mike. Mike said, I'm getting out in a little bit. He said, but there's a guy getting out before me, and his name is Jimmy. Jimmy Kaminsky. He said, the only way that Jimmy can get out is if he has a drug rehab residence program to go to. Would you help Jimmy? And Bill said, yes. So Bill goes out and starts to try to find a drug rehab place. It's a residential for people that are coming, indigent criminals and so on. He finds a place called Phoenix Alliance. Now, at first, what we didn't realize was Jimmy became their first client. I'm not kidding. This place was like right off the ground. You know, the provost of UGA, Dr. Trahan, his wife, Mary, had invested all this money into building this place just to serve the community. She was not a believer. Jimmy's their first guy. Well, people start going. We start going down on Tuesday nights and sharing our faith at Phoenix Alliance. Pretty soon, Mary comes to us and says, hey, listen, are you going to keep coming Tuesdays? Yes. She said a bunch of other people want to join your Bible study. Is it okay? Well, we'll take resumes and applications and we'll weed through them. No, bring them on, right? Pretty soon we have over 40 people coming to these Bible studies every Tuesday night. The ministry grows. It's Jimmy, it's Amanda, it's James, Robin, Rosalind, Trellis, Gary, Mike, Bob. On and on and on and on it goes. And they keep coming. And pretty soon she says, I'm going to make that a mandatory meeting. And they keep coming. And it goes from one place to the next, to the next, to the next. And pretty soon the place is filling up and we start having our members train as mentors so that they can start helping these people grow in Christ. Along the way, different things happen. We went through three massive sound systems. The first one got stolen. The second one never made it out of the box. I'm not kidding you. It was delivered, it got stolen, never made it out of the box. The third one is held in by a cable you could pull logs out of the woods with, you know. We had a pickup. It was involved in a crime. It made the news, and we got it back. The van took a three-week vacation, went to Florida, and bought and sold drugs all the way to New York City, our church van. I wonder what guys were thinking buying drugs out of the side of the North Atlanta church. That's my kind of church, baby. There. Do we get a discount? Is this a tithe? What is it? You know, we tithe all the Coke money we get. But anyway, so interestingly enough, the van made its way home. The van was in New York City going into Manhattan to make a drug deal at 8 o'clock in the morning, September 11th, 2001. And the brother that had relapsed, that was driving the van, turned around and called us and came back to Atlanta. Last year when we did the Purpose Driven Life series for our whole church, we had a 26-member leadership team. Five of our leaders in our church were in prison 6 years ago. It's awesome. It made me cry. See, they're so involved in our ministry, I forgot when we first met them. Because you see, you're not remembered for your lowest moment. We're not bringing people into the kingdom to fill the back row. Our members already got it. Yeah. Man, it's exciting. I tell you, it's a real up and down deal. One of the struggles that we had as we went along the way was that people began to be confronted with becoming the Church of the Nativity. Our church is located in a place it's kind of hard to buy property. Any of you buying property, you know, I'll make you feel better. We're interested in the 7 acres next to us, and it'll run us about $8 million or $10 million. I hope I just made you feel better. We're not buying it, by the way. Unless someone here would like to help us out. When the church was built there, you know, it was just, you know, it wasn't built up yet. All the values have changed in that area. It takes a lot of money to live there. I think everybody was suspicious that maybe a church that was parked in that part of town wouldn't know how to reach and be the Church of the Nativity. You see, I guess it doesn't really matter where you're parked. It matters what's in your heart. It just matters if you realize that what God did to you, He wants to do through you. Folks, you think of the person that's the farthest from you in the eyes of this world, economically, ethnically, culturally. Think of the person that makes you the most uncomfortable, the person that makes you lock your doors instinctively, the part of town that makes you not want to go through it, and you bear in mind, not one of those people is as far from you as you are from Christ. The gulf He crossed to get to you is immeasurably larger than any gulf you'll ever cross to get to any other human being. See, you've never met a person that is farther from you than you were from Christ when this all started. That's why He's the Lord. and we're the followers. You see, it takes a very dangerous kind of unselfishness. Now, along the way, some wonderful things have happened. I think about Robin. Robin was raised in a great two-parent home and went to college. Everything seemed fine. She got married and had kids. And one day, the guy that told her that he'd be married to her forever, for better, for worse, rich and poor, unchose her and chose someone else and left her devastated. To overcome the pain, she started drinking a little bit. This led to a drug addiction. She lost her job, lost everything, lost her kids. The Lord Jesus walked with her all the way through. 2 years ago, she was DeKalb County Teacher of the Year. God's in the business of filling out the cast for this amazing drama that he wrote. I think about her husband, similar, grew up in Maryland, went away to culinary school. He did okay for himself. He ended up being J.W. Marriott's executive personal chef. That would be doing fairly well out of culinary school. His wife did the same thing. Just wiped him out. Ended up in Atlanta. We found him. He came to Christ. The following summer, he led his son to Christ. And he and Robin fell in love. He's now the top chef, one of the oldest and most prestigious hotels in Atlanta. I don't think God laughs. I think he just says, this is what I've been doing since the garden. And I want you people to let me do through you what I've done to you. Become the church of the nativity. Now, over the next few days, we'll explore this a little further. I appreciate you being with us today, and let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for this afternoon. Father, you're amazing. When I think about all you've done, I just appreciate you inviting us to see it, to be amazed by it, to participate in it. Father, we want you more than our next breath. But there are days in the marketplace when we live in our sin, when we're overcome by the legalism, shamed by Satan. We live in suspicion and superiority. We hate living like that. So, Father, today, let these words from your holy scriptures seep into the deepest recesses of our souls. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow. God bless.